you would, turn to Philippians if you have your Bibles. If not, I'll read that to you. The text is in the middle of your notes, but I'm going to read a little before that in the passage. Because as I was studying, this was the key verse. I didn't teach out of this. Everyone got notes?
Nobody
had pens. Okay. Raise your hand if you need a pen. Here. Yep, those are all the same. People coming to Northridge without a pen. That's like coming to Northridge without your Bible. Oh, I'm hurting now. I'm hurting. Now, I got one last set of notes here. Anyone else need a parent set of notes? Need a pen? Need notes? He has notes. I think I had plenty of notes, I think, for the writers. So, I don't know who all of the kids do notes, but I got one more sheet. And then they're hanging out of my low pocket if you need to make more. So I always put the masters in there. So excuse me. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 1. It actually picks up. I mean, it's therefore, so it's grabbing from even before that. Maybe I'll start in verse 27 of chapter 1 because it talks about your conduct. I'm going to read through verse 16 of chapter 2. It won't take that long. It's not a very long passage. And then I'm going to talk about just three verses, verses 14, 15, and 16. Again, I use this kind of like an introductory verse for the pastor's kids this week, but I didn't teach on it, so I spent the day studying this in more detail because I wanted to kind of dissect it a little more. Verse 27 of chapter 1 in Philippians, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now that leads us up to the three verses we're going to look at tonight. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may not have run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, I'll just stop there in verse 16. Okay, let's pray, and then I'll kind of go through these 6 points, these 3 verses here briefly, okay? Lord, help us with your word. Lord, I think it's easy for us to completely forget your word at times, especially in our day when we are so overwhelmed with things that attract us and detract us from you. I pray, Lord, that this passage would encourage us tonight to take steps to prevent that from happening. Lord, that we might run the race steadily to the end, holding fast to your word. And that we pray, Lord, that our faith would not be just a faith that's in our heads, but, Lord, that's in our behavior as well. May it not just be something we believe, but something we practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. As you look into verses 14, 15, and 16, you're leading up from Jesus Christ coming to earth as a servant, dying on the cross as a criminal. And it says, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ. Let it be just like that, that you're humble and that your actions depict what you believe. Verse 14 starts out with the command, and it literally is, I put it in the center column of your notes, the first word is everything. It's emphasizing everything, and the command, the first word we'll have you write in your notes is just the word command, but it's everything, literally be doing, and it's a present tense command. Be doing everything. Okay? We haven't talked about what yet, but what's a command? A command is something that God tells us to do. He's not giving you a list of choices. And if he's saying do everything, this is to reflect our entire life, not just a portion of our life. Does that make sense? It's every part of our lives. All right? Now, notice, that's the command. It's something we're told to do. Okay, the command. Number two is, I call it the character. How do we do everything? It tells us how to do everything, okay? And this, I had to step back because it's like, really, this is what you're talking about? Why not morality? Why not address the issue of lying or stealing? You know, the Ten Commandments kind of idea, the heavy stuff. But what's he tell you to do? Be doing everything, and I'll just put everything here, up here. It's everything without, he says, everything you do, do it without what? Two things, complaining, I make sure I spell it right, and what? Disputing, okay, let's talk about these for a minute. What's the deal with complaining? Yeah, but okay, and I would wholly agree with Jim. I think it's a national pastime. Okay, what does complaining indicate? I mean, I'm asking an open-ended question. I'm not looking for necessarily one answer. Okay, you're dissatisfied. Another word for dissatisfaction is discontentment. with usually your status or circumstances, right? We're reflecting back to Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, that made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a man, died the death of the cross. We're not supposed to do things only for our own selves, but also for the things of others. Okay, what else does it reflect? Yeah, exactly. Selfishness. Yeah. And maybe this is part of the American way. I think it is to some degree, but the idea that I'm the center of my universe. All of life should rotate around me in some way, shape, or form, right? My team should win. My job should be the best. My health should exceed that of my own expectations. My level of living, my freedoms, all of that. Okay? It's expressing a me-centered lifestyle. Okay? Complaining is saying it's not going my way. Right? It's not going the way I want. How does that relate to how Jesus did it? Jesus came to earth not because he desired to take on sinful humanity on the sinful part, but he did it for other people, right? He was others focused, not me focused. Okay? One more thing that this highlights is, Judy, go ahead. Okay, I'll add that, ungratefulness. I'm going to tie into that at probably a more root level, but ungratefulness, you're not thankful for what you do have. But what if you don't have anything? Then, is that okay then? Okay, right. And that's getting around to the point. The question is, does God have the authority and the right to put you in the place He wants? See, we study, again, I use this as a jumping board to study Joseph, Daniel and Esther, and Daniel's friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What happened to Daniel? Oh, he got, yeah, okay, we know the throw in the lion's den. By the way, he was very old at that time. You know, probably half the miracles that he didn't break any bones on the way down. Okay? He was toward the end of his life at that point. He was in Babylon for 70 years, and he was with his fifth or sixth king at that point. Okay? So, but we all know that story. Keep going backwards. See, go back to the beginning here. How many here like to leave your family for any length of time? I have to go out of town in January for a week of training down in Georgia. Okay? I don't like to be away from my family. Paint the picture a little differently, though. How about if somebody came to your door and took you from your family and hauled you to pick anywhere you want, but anywhere that it would take months to get there, and you would most likely never see your family again. And I might add a caveat there, they might have killed Daniel's parents in the process. Probably when he was about Stephen's age. And then they're going to make you part of their corporation. They're going to train you against your religion. They're going to put you in a foreign culture and make you just be that way. Okay? Guess what? God allowed Daniel to go through that. How about Joseph? Let's back to, speaking of which, you need to sit down, buddy. Wearing out my floor. My Joseph. Okay? What about Joseph? What happened to Joseph? Oh, he saved the world, right? Yeah, he did. He saved the known world at that time. But what happened when he got there? Before that happened, start at the beginning. Before that. Do you realize his mother died? He had no mother. His dad was married to three other gals, and they kind of fought with each other. And guess what? Their sons fought. They were jealous of Joseph. He had no mother. His mother died when giving birth to his little brother Benjamin, remember? He had no mother. And there's three women that probably don't like him all that well. There was jealousy and infighting. Then his father was favoring him, and that only aggravated it. The Bible says his brothers hated him. I have two brothers. I don't know that they ever hated me. They might have been mad at me at times growing up or whatever. We had our tussles, but as far as I know, they were never tempted to sell me. Maybe they didn't know that was an option. Okay. All right. It's like, hey, you know, you probably get $10 out of him, you know. But they sold him, and again, it was a terminal decision. And what I mean by that was there's no turning back. He was sold to Ishmaelite slave traders that took him to Egypt, which was farther than you can get to that way, and now you're somebody's property. So now some guy named Potiphar buys him. He's torn away from the family he had, even though they hate him, and his dad was told that he's dead, so dad's not looking for him, right? Right? Dad thinks he's dead. So there's, you know, Joseph didn't know that whole account, but, you know, there's no hope from that backside. And then he's Potiphar's slave, and guess what you get when you're a slave? You're not building up any kind of retirement account. You're not building up any kind of savings. Guess what? Everything you do goes into the master's bank account. And you're doing everything for him. Now, there might have been benefits as he was recognized as someone that was responsible, diligent, and that God prospered everything that he did. But then what happened? In his faithfulness to his master's wife falsely accused him. And what does he end up doing? Get sent to prison. And guess what? Since the prison warden knew that Joseph was running things there, I think he, in short order, put him in charge of the prison. Oh, great. Now I got more responsibility. Because the prison was probably bigger than Potiphar's house, okay, as far as the responsibility factor. Then he tells this baker and this butler from Pharaoh their dreams. And he told the butler, he says, you're going back. Remember me when you go before Pharaoh. Because I'm here and I didn't do anything to get here. And so the butler gets back, everything comes, you know, the baker gets hung and the butler gets restored to his service. And guess what? Butler doesn't remember. He forgets about him. Hey, I'm back. Then what happens? Then 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream. And all of a sudden the butler's like, oh, that reminds me, there's a guy in jail. He can do that dream thing. God's with him and he can tell you the dream. So all of a sudden, there comes Pharaoh now and asks about him. You know the rest of the story because Joseph was able to preserve the known world at that time. But listen, he went through an extremely long time of misery and loneliness and just being somebody's slave. And God allowed that to happen. Okay? We have to understand that difficulty is something that oftentimes is orchestrated by God, allowed by God. How about Esther? You want to help me with Esther? Hadassah was her Jewish name. Her parents had died. She was being raised by her cousin Mordecai. And then guess what? Someone knocks on the door and says, all of the young women are being basically confiscated for the king. You'll never be back. You didn't know that, did you? All the women were selected. They were beautified. They went through all this beautification for at least 6 months. And then each one spent a night with the king, and then they became part of his harem. Never to have a husband ever again. Never to be called on ever again unless the king wanted them. That's what happened to Esther. Her dream shattered in a night. The king wanted her. Well, the king just got divorced because he wanted his former wife to do some, you know, immoral dance in front of all these drunken men. Okay, and that's your husband now. Guess what? So she got selected. Okay, it wasn't a pretty picture, really. She didn't get to choose her mate. She didn't get any assistance or whatever. All of those difficulties are part of that. But guess what? Each one of these did so without complaining. Why? Because they understood, listen closely, God's hand. You don't have points for this. But they understood that God was in control. They didn't... the illustration I gave to the teens earlier this week was... I like putting puzzles together. I don't do it very often, but I just enjoy it. There's something about it, the way my brain works. I like to put things together. This is a puzzle. You know, studying is a puzzle, and I put it together or whatever. Same way. But what do you have when you put a puzzle together, usually? You get the picture. There's the completed picture, right? So then it's like, it might still be hard because, like, blue sky is really hard, right? Because it's pretty much just trying pieces at that point. But you know it's part of the sky, and you can see kind of where it goes or the trees or whatever. But guess what? In life, you don't have that main picture. You're part of the puzzle, and you're lucky if you can even see the edges of your puzzle piece. Okay, God sees the big picture. He has us walk by faith and trust in His direction and His decisions, even if it means losing your parents, even if it means being torn from your home, never to see your folks again, whatever the case might be, the difficulties are there. God says to do so. You rely upon Him because He knows what He's doing, and you do so without complaining. Complaining is saying, I do not think God is doing right. It's a disbelief in God's love and or God's power. Either He doesn't care about me enough to do what's right, or He can't do something about it. But either way, He's not doing what I want Him to do. That's what complaining is. Bottom line, right? Whatever the case might be, you're saying, God, you don't... Your picture is not good, or you can't do anything about it. So I'm going to complain. Because ultimately, complaining is about God to God. Remember Moses in the wilderness? They complained about Moses, and God said, let me strike him dead because they're complaining against me. Step aside. Right? Ultimately, the complaining is against God because God is in charge of the big picture and your circumstances. And if He puts you in circumstances that sometimes can be very grievous and difficult, you need to trust God. And part of that is not complaining. Okay? Not complaining is a core evidence of your faith in God. And it assumes, by the way, that you'll have cause to complain. Right? Because who would complain? Yeah, this is great. You know, this is good. No, you complain. When do you complain? Not when things are going good, right? Things are not going your way, right? The second thing here is disputing. And the Greek word I'm going to write out for you in English. And you tell me what you see here, okay? That's the first part. Okay, what is that? English word. Yeah. But I mean, what is that? That's an English word. Yeah, dialogue, right? And you get logos or talk. Dia is to talk back. Now, it can be, like when we use dialogue, it's usually interaction. Okay, you're dialoguing, you're discussing something. But in this context, it's talking back. Part of there's the complaining that's kind of indirect. In fact, sometimes it can be translated as mumbling or grumbling. You know, you're not dealing with it, you're just rah, 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 rah. Okay? And again, that addresses all of these issues. It shows a heart that's not right with God. Here, it's talking back to those in authority, usually, okay? Argumentation, argument. And what is that? This still relates to the same thing that God's hand is there. It says, do everything without grumbling and without arguing about it. Okay? Why? Because you are reflecting God in everything you do. And that shows a heart value there. We're not to complain or argue back. My sergeant in the Army used to say, this is a monologue, not a dialogue. A monologue is the word mono is single or one. A monologue is a one-way communication. Is I'm not asking for input. This is a monologue, not a dialogue. Okay? And that's the idea. It isn't that there isn't time to interact, but the idea is for wrong purposes or in the wrong way. God says you do all things without complaining or disputing. And that's a good word. The way to do it, to argue the point rather than just doing it, because you're not helping things, you're only hurting things. All right? Next word here is conduct. All right? And this is what, think of conduct as what God is trying to have us become. All right? In order that you might become, and there's three things here. There's blameless, separate, and holy, as I call them. Blameless, and these are in your notes already. Blameless, separate, and holy. The word blameless, it's used many times, and that's what it means, without blame. And what draws blame most immediately is complaining and disputing. That's before you do the big stuff. It's the little stuff. And God wants you in every way not to complain or argue, okay? Blameless and unmixed is the word pure or innocent is there. God doesn't want you to be tarnished by sin at all. And then it says, children of God without blemish. God wants you to... Earlier in the passage, he said he wants you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He wants you to behave outwardly what's true on the inside. He wants you to become children of God. Not like you're doing it to be saved, but doing it because you are saved. You do it in an outward way because you are the children of God. He wants you to become the children of God outwardly in your conduct. And that's holiness. He uses the term unblemished, which sometimes is used as a lamb without spot or blemish. Okay, that kind of idea. So God wants our conduct to be pure, to be separate, unmixed from our culture. And I think that is so hard in our day when everyone is really so immersed in our culture. And I'm talking about the church. I'm not talking about the world that doesn't care or love or know God. I'm talking about believers, and I don't say this in a negative way. I do a lot of people observation, but even pastors' kids are different than they used to be. Okay? They know so much about worldly things. And it's hard to know a lot about worldly things without letting that influence you. Okay? We had really good kids here, but I was just... standing back a little bit, and I was amazed about what they knew and what they knew about. It was surprising. We're to be blameless, unmixed. God doesn't want us to be like the world. He wants us to be holy, to be separate. Okay? So our conduct. God wants us, by the way, that ultimately boils down to you act differently, you behave differently, you dress differently, you talk differently, you use your time differently than the world does. Notice what he says, and this is what I picked up on for the kids for the retreat this week. I call this the conditions. The conditions. It says, in order that you might become blameless, unmixed, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a generation, and it says, crooked and perverted. All right? Crooked and perverted. Let's see if you recognize this word. I'll spell it in. That's the word crooked. Yes. Yeah, if you know Greek terms, you pretty much can be a doctor. Greek and Latin anyway. Scoliosis. What is scoliosis? Curvature of the spine. Okay, it's crooked. It's not the way it's meant to be. All right? It's not the way it's meant to be. I'm just seeing if there's any key verses on this. I mean, it can mean just like a crooked road. It's actually translated perverse in Acts 2:40. And let's see. And then what it says in 1 Peter 2, it says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. That's the word crooked. And you might think of it this way. They're bent. The world is functioning in a crooked way. If you have scoliosis of the spine, your back doesn't work right, and the rest of your body doesn't work right. You walk funny even, you know, depending on how harsh your scoliosis is. But it's not the way it was meant to be. A crooked barn is dangerous. You know, a crooked house is dangerous because it can collapse. It can't support the weight like it's supposed to. Scoliosis is that, you know, scolios, the crooked. It's a crooked generation. In other words, here's God's straight and narrow way, and then they go off to the side. They're crooked or whatever, and they miss it. Okay? And that, it seems to be, by the way it's stated, it's purposefully crooked. They're not doing what God wants. And crooked may be in a moral way, that they want to cheat people. Crooked in a moral way in the sense that righteousness is not what they're about. Okay? And then there's also the word perverted. This one I didn't, it's only translated perverted, I think, other than once to turn. But the idea of perverted is basically away from the norm. So if God says, this one, I don't, it's, the word is diastreminase. I'm trying to think what the root word is. But the idea to pervert is to cause, well, one says to turn away. One passage says to turn away. The perversion is to change what God intended and make it abnormal. Okay? Perverse. It's a crooked and perverse generation. It's a generation that is crooked by desire and it perverts God's standard. Okay? So both of these have to do with sin, okay? The way God, this is their desire. They're crooked. They don't want what's right. The Bible says in John 3, later I think it's John 3:19, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Their intent is crookedness, and the result is perversion, okay? It changes what God intended, and that's for the home, the family, marriage. We're facing that in a huge way now. Okay? They take what God's design is from Genesis onward and they say, no, it's wrong, it's different. It's the idea of the church every part of that is perverted. They take it and change what God says and twist it into something else. That's what we live in. And I would venture to say, if Paul could say that to the Philippians in their day, how much more we could say it in our day. Okay? Not to say that there wasn't sin like homosexuality or infidelity or whatever. It's just more rampant and more public in our day, to the point where it's almost flipped upside down, so that my saying something about the sin of homosexuality is almost marginally illegal right now in our state, in the United States of America, and before long it probably will be. Okay? It's turning morality upside down. It's perverting. And that's where we live. And God acknowledges that, He recognizes that, and He says, do everything in that situation without complaining and arguing, in order that you might become blameless, unmixed, children of God without blemish in the middle of this type of generation. What does that do for you? That gives me hope. That gives me hope that I can walk rightly when people are not walking rightly. It gives me hope that I can do right when most people are not doing right. Does that make sense? Because God says He wants you to be this way, blameless, separate, holy, in the middle of this crooked and perverse culture. That's hope-giving, I believe. Notice here, it's not only what we're supposed to do as a defense, but it's actually an offense. Our calling. This is our calling. Notice, He says here, in the midst of a generation crooked and perverted, in which you are shining as lights in the world. Christianity is not just a defensive posture. Every good act that you do is a testimony to God, for God, especially in a crooked and perverse generation. If everyone is moral, your morality does not stick out. But when people become more and more immoral, when people become more and more dishonest, when people become more and more covetous or whatever, the more righteous, every righteous act you do sticks out and actually holds up as a light in the world. I don't know if he made it up or if he was quoting somebody else, but Chuck Swindoll said something one time. I remember I was driving from work from Ankeny to Des Moines after class one day, and I heard it and I had to just write it down at risk of my life as I was driving down the I-35. But he said something along these lines, but the darker the culture in which you live, the more important each light is. Okay? The darker it is, the more valuable and important every little light is. And everything you do, the Bible says that we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay? The idea that your words and your works make a huge amount of difference, even more so when the generation that we live in is dark and perverse. It's crooked and perverse. Okay? So it makes a difference. What you do every day makes a difference. And even more so when most people don't choose to do that, they claim the name of Christ. We shine as lights in the world, and it's an ongoing thing. It's not a command. It's an assumption here. It's stating it as though it's true. It's an ongoing indicative verb here. It's a present tense. We are shining as lights in the world. That is who is the lights of the world are. So how is your light doing? How's your light burning? Because whether you like it or not, that's part of our calling. We are here to proclaim Christ with our words and our works. And that's what makes a difference. And he says, you can do so blameless, separate, and holy in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And you're to do everything without complaining or talking back, because that is indicative of your trust in God. And God works through your obedience more than He does your intelligence. Does that make sense? He works through your submission to Him more than your strategy on your own. Because you don't know what God's necessarily attempting to do. When Joseph's mother died, when Joseph's brother sold him into Egypt, the Bible says that when you get later on in Genesis, it says that Reuben says, didn't he plead with us? He was bawling his eyes out, begging them not to sell him. Joseph didn't like, God's going to use me in some great way in Egypt. But, you know, I know I can say, he was like, no, don't do this. Don't do this, you know. But later on, he could say 20 years later, you meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. Okay, that's how we can see the big picture. But we have to trust God, and we don't always have the ability to interpret the big picture. I don't think you and I have that big picture sometimes ever on this earth, because you can't always see the impact of your good works. You can't always see the impact of your good words. You're shining as lights in the world. You are. That's your assignment. Okay? And it's a label on you whether you like it or not, but hopefully you do. It's part of that salvation. Unto you it's not only given to you to believe, but also to suffer for His name's sake. Okay? It brings you into the target of those that are against God. But even then, in the midst of that, God does great things. I told the teens this week that we often choose out of comfort or convenience. What's soft convenience is what's easy. Or the third one, and there's probably others, but another is we follow the crowd. We don't want to stick out. And God says, none of these are biblical. Is it wrong to like comfort? No, I happen to like comfort. Is it wrong to like convenience? I happen to like things that are easy. Is it wrong to follow the crowd? Well, I venture to say that usually that's the case. It's wrong to follow the crowd, okay? These are not decision-making points primarily. It's what does God want me to do? And usually, often at least, it'll take us away from the comfort. It'll take us away from the convenience. And it'll most certainly head us in a different way than where the crowd is going. The last word is completion. What's the end here? What's the end, the completion? Paul says this, holding fast the word of life, and literally says word of life holding fast. He emphasizes the word. I think that's a summary statement of all that went on before in a sense, because without complaining and disputing, is indicative of our heart toward God, ultimately. Okay? But holding, what does God want you to do? What, if you were to summarize the Christian walk, it's holding fast the word of life. Okay? It's holding fast the word of life. So that means whatever God says, I need to know what He says, I need to believe what He says, and I need to behave what He says. And even down to the very essence of my heart. And every circumstance, even when it's difficult, even when it's hard, God wants me to follow Him, holding fast the word of life. I don't know if I've mentioned it here or if I just did it with the teens, but we're reading to the kids. It's not a very long book. But before the Soviet Union fell, the USSR, the United States, yes. It was a lot of countries combined into a communist empire, so to speak. but they did a great deal of persecution to Christians. One family that became known, at least somewhat, in the Western Hemisphere was the Vins family, Georgie Vins. His father had died in prison over there at the age of 39 because he stood for God. Georgie Vins was first incarcerated for 6 years for preaching. Okay? He spent a total of 20 years in prison. We just finished chapter 14. Stephen read it today. But his mother had just been sentenced to 3 years in prison for heading up, just writing letters to the government on behalf of people. That was considered slander against the government. Okay? And they don't even tell you where she's sent. They don't tell you when her trial was or anything like that. There's nothing like that, of course. And they don't provide for them very well in prison. And the prisons are in very obscure places. Georgie Vinge's first prison, they had to travel 30-some hours to the eastern Russian area to get there on their own to visit him. And they could only visit him a couple times a year. But he spent over 20 years in prison. And other people, too, for leading like a children's choir or whatever, something like great crime like that. Okay? We need to hold forth the word of life no matter what happens. And what we're trying to do, because we see that the world's getting tough, and we're trying to put this before our children, that there might be times when something happens because we stand for the gospel that we do not choose. And it's not fiction. It's happened over and over again around the world throughout history. And it could happen here. I pray that it doesn't. But it would not be out of the realm of possibility. And also, God allows things like that to happen. For the furtherance of the gospel, Paul said. He wrote Philippians while he's chained to people in prison. And he says, I just want to let you know that the things that happened to me have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. We don't want our kids to be shocked when something like this happens. Like, God always lets good things happen. That's not Bible. Okay? And what God wants us to do, whether it's easy living or hard living, He wants us to hold fast to the Word of God. And that was the bottom line. They could have easily embraced communism and atheism and gotten away with comfort and convenience in the crowd. They forced them to go to atheistic schools and they beat atheism into them. Okay, they mocked them. The teachers would mock them from the class and everything like that. And tell you what, the kids had to learn to stand, and it was extremely hard for them to do that. All right. Also, how long? When? Now it says it kind of funny here, but it says holding fast the word of life unto my boasting, Paul says. Okay, and the New King James says, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. It says it literally. It says, unto the boasting of me or my boasting. And it says, unto the day of Christ. Now, whether those are two things or one thing, but the idea is unto my boasting. That's not in an evil way. In fact, the New King James translated rejoicing. Okay, so it's a positive kind of boasting. So that it's like being excited about your children for something they've accomplished. Okay, that's what Paul is looking at here. Not something for him, but he's boasting about them and they're sticking with God and holding fast the word of God. And notice here, until the day of Christ, I got to look at the English here, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. It could mean that, or it's unto the day of Christ, as a separate thing or connected to until Paul can boast at the day of Christ. Either one is possible there. But we're supposed to hold fast the word of God, the word of life, until Jesus Christ comes back. That's our quitting time. And I tell you what, I'm finding it harder and harder, even in the Christian culture, to want to stick with it. I don't know about you, But the Christian world is abandoning God in any way that is defined in Scripture. And there's all kinds of churches, just like there were all kinds of religious people in the Old Testament that worshiped God in a wrong way and got carried off. We need to know the Word of God and to hold fast to the Word of God. And it says, I put, until shepherds boast, shepherds as in pastors, and until the Savior returns. And then Paul had something here, and I'm not sure how to wholly take this. I don't think it's wrong. I just don't know completely how to understand it. But he says, so that I'm not wasting my time. I mean, no, he says it here. And if you look in my translation in the middle here, he says, because or so that not unto vanity I ran, neither unto vanity I labored. I don't, you know, my goal is not for you to give up or give out or give in or jump in with the crowd, because maybe this is Paul's approach, I only have so much life. I only have so much energy, and I only have so much to give you. You need to hang in there and hold fast the word of life to make my efforts worthwhile in eternity. And he's not pegging something on them for his glory. He's trying to make it. He's putting in his effort, and he wants that effort to be worthwhile for them. Okay? And then he says, run. And I take that kind of a, if you've ever done any running, it's kind of a persevering thing. You have to keep going. You know, you run past the pain, so to speak. It's an endurance kind of thing. So I put persistence. And then labored, it's that idea of copious. It's we cope. If you take copious notes, it's like your arms cramped and all that. You know, it's just huge notes. It's laborious notes. That's the only place I've heard of copious. The effort expended. I think that's the same idea that, you know, allow the benefit of what you receive to be eternally worthwhile for you. Maybe is what Paul's point is. Don't waste what limited time and effort and energy that people have to put in you and let it just bounce off. Okay? I'm 48. To some of you, I'm still young and learning. Other people, it's like you're wondering how I'm still walking. I understand it. I've been in both sides of that, okay? But one of the things, is, at least for me and probably many as they get older, is you understand how finite everything you do is, how limited it is, that you only have so much time, effort, and energy. And as your kids grow up and all that, it's almost scary how fast it goes, okay? But you're saying don't let the moments you have and the investments that people are putting into you, and Paul is making it personal, don't let the investments, the long time that I spent for you and the long effort, the heavy effort I spent into you go to waste. Take advantage of it and live for God and make a difference where you're at, even though it may be hard. I think that's at least to some degree what Paul is talking about here. I don't think he's being in any way selfish. He's writing from prison. Okay? He's not doing the comfort or convenience thing, and he's not following the crowd. Any of that. He's wanting what's best for them, and that's for them to do all things without complaining or disputing in order that they might become blameless, unmixed, and holy children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation. He says you can do it. You can live rightly here now, even in the most difficult of circumstances. And that's the ultimate goal, to do it until Jesus Christ comes. And that is a hope-giving testimony, I believe. It's something that gives me encouragement and courage to keep going, even when you see the mass abandonment of truth in our culture, even within Christian circles. So I want to challenge you with that today. Philippians 2:14-16. very realistic picture of the Christian walk. So I want to encourage you with that. As you go through 2011, things might not get better. They're talking about $5 gas. I mean, that's not even persecution. That's just disgusting, you know. You know what I mean? Because everyone has to pay that if they do, you know, kind of thing. But I think things might get tougher. The economy might get better or worse. We don't know. Our religious freedom might be better or worse. We don't know that. But the challenge is to look to God. Don't complain, but trust in Him wholly. And be that light in your culture that right now is desperate for light. Be that light in your culture right now, because few people are choosing to be light. They are going pursuing comfort, convenience, and following the crowd in mass. And I challenge you to be different for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your encouragement. Lord, I very much admit how small my view is, because I would much rather life be comfortable. I would much rather life be easy. And Lord, I don't like to stick out from the crowd. And yet you've called us to be just the opposite of that, Lord. Christianity is a difficult road. It's a narrow way, you said. And few there be that find it. And Lord, the crowd follows the broad way that leads to destruction. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to hold fast the word of life. Help us to live rightly in a crooked and perverse generation. And may our habits, may our heroes, may our hearts reflect that attitude. And may we embrace you through the easy times and most certainly through the hard times as we seek to be that light in this dark time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.